Thank you for downloading the Elohim Christian Church podcast. Today's message is brought by Rita Flood.
She's going to bring the word to us this morning. Righteous Rita, here she comes. I don't know whether these post-it notes are yours, Rita, for a reason. I'm going to peel them off. Excellent. Bless Rita, Lord, I pray this morning as she brings your word. He's a handsome young man. Over to you, Reid.
Oh, heck. Do you know, you're all so precious. I don't preach that often, but when you do, you always give me such a warm welcome, and I'm so blessed. Thank you, guys. Such an encouragement. Thank you. Woo-hoo. Okay. Right, I'm going to making a declaration right at the beginning of the word. I should put my glasses on, otherwise I can't see my notes. Okay, this is a first. I've not got written notes. I'm using my iPad. Wow. And I've been a bit scared because it keeps going black, and I keep thinking, oh, what happens if I lose my place? So I'm being bold and confident today. Yes. Right, I declare today that God is building this church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. I was so encouraged last week. Pastor Jonathan Dyke, we said lots of things, but certain things I just want to bring out today. We are to lift our head up because Jesus is the lifter of our head. Psalm 3, verse 3 says, "You are a shield around me, O Lord." And I love that because that's his protection around us, isn't it? "You bestow glory on me and lift up my head." It's John, isn't it, that says that Jesus has given us his glory. Whoa, that's amazing. So yeah, he's a shield around us, and yeah, he's the lifter of our head. And he also spoke about God's mercy seat, and we had the opportunity to receive afresh. Quite a lot of people came forward from that precious mercy seat, and I was so encouraged because a few days before that, Pastor Lina brought the same word that God had been speaking to her about the mercy seat. And I thought, whoa, Lord, you are really speaking to your people. And then he shared, didn't he, that he'd had open house at their church the day before. I think that's where they come together and they share food together and they pray together. And he said people got excited when he knew that he was coming to this church, and they all wanted to pray. And he brought three main things that he wanted to encourage us with. And the first thing was that he said that they felt that God was saying that we stand approved by God. We stand approved by the highest approval in the universe. And I don't know about you, but that was really reassuring that we've got God's approval, because that's the most important thing, isn't it? I want his approval more than anything else. Yeah. And he also mentioned the words that God spoke to Jesus after he'd been baptized. "You are my son, and with you I am well pleased." And he said, "We are fit for purpose." Yeah. And that purpose is, and always will be, to make Jesus known. Amen. We are called here for this time, for this church is called to be here for such a time as this, and his call is irrevocable. Amen. The second thing he mentioned was that God has commanded his blessing on this church. He said he's thought it, he's spoken it, he watches over his word, and his hand makes it work. And into my mind at that point, I just felt God reminding me that in Isaiah 46, verse 10b, God says, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." And the next verse goes on to say, "What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." Yes. So thank you, Jesus. And then he also said, the third thing that he said is, whatever we're going through right now as individuals or as a church, we are going to get through because our God has commanded his blessing, and he will achieve all he has set his heart to perform. Amen. God is not a man that he should lie. He's trustworthy. And we mentioned on Friday the prayer that though the vision tarries, wait for it will surely come. But we know the enemy prowls round, doesn't he? And he doesn't want this church or the church in Boston to prosper and grow. So he tries to come to rob, steal and destroy. And he uses doubt and he uses disappointment and he uses despair and dismay and disillusionment and depression, among other things. And I remembered a verse that I think it was Pastor Simon at the Leicester Prayer School spoke on once in Daniel 7, verse 25. It speaks of how the enemy comes to oppress the saints of God. And I've got a little note at the side of that word, oppress, which says to mentally afflict and wear out. So I'm sure we can all recognise the work of the enemy in our midst and in Boston. And when I was praying for the church last week, I had a picture come into my mind, which is sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. But I'd just been thinking about how many people that I know are struggling with stuff, various challenges. And into my mind, I saw a picture of a marathon. Well, I'm not much of a runner, but we were on this marathon. We were on a journey. And I also remembered the picture that you may have all seen on the TV or in the newspapers about the recent London Marathon, about that guy right at the end that was just so tired and so exhausted that he could hardly put one foot, he could hardly walk, could he? And that other guy came alongside him and helped him. He stopped his own run and he came alongside him and was helping him. And I just felt that God was showing me that was a picture of church. And, he's, you know, I saw the people on this journey. I mean, they weren't actually running. They were just walking because they were wounded. They were hurting. They'd got bandages. And, you know, sometimes they were finding it difficult to walk. And then I saw in my mind people stopping and helping one another, even though they themselves had got bandages on and they couldn't walk very well. And I just absolutely filled up because I just felt God was saying, "This I'm pleased." And I know we all carry that lovely picture that when we get to heaven, we're going to go skidding in saying, "Wow, what a fantastic ride." And that's good. That's fabulous. But I just felt at that time God was encouraging me to share with you that he sees us as we stop and help one another and encourage one another and strengthen one another, how pleased he is and what a great picture it is. And I saw people with their arms around one another, and I saw them supporting one another and speaking words of affirmation. I saw them speaking words of encouragement and strength, and I saw people stopping and waiting and helping one another till that other person was stronger. And then I saw them just putting one foot in front of the other. And sometimes you think, oh, the journey seems so slow and I don't seem to be getting anywhere. But, I just felt that God was pleased that that's how he wants his church to work. Because it's not about being the fastest or the strongest to the finish line, but that we all get there together and that not one is lost or gives up on the way. Because we're in this together, guys, okay? Yeah. And I was also encouraged by God on Friday night as we met together to pray as the body of Christ here in Boston. Wasn't it great to have the guys from the Baptist Church here as well? It was fantastic. And time again, God encouraged us to press on. Press on. That sense just kept coming. Come on, press on. Keep your eyes on me. Press on. And I love that new song that the worship team taught us. Do it again, it's called. And sometimes it does feel like the walls of Jericho just aren't coming down. But God was saying, they will come down as we keep our focus on Jesus. And sometimes we don't understand what's going on in our lives, do we? And you think, oh, I just don't get it. What's happening at the minute? But God knows, doesn't he? And he's always at work. Amen. See, I've lost my notes again. Start again. Oh, my word. I've been reading a book, actually, which has really encouraged me. I can't remember how to get to the beginning of it. Here it is. It's a book by a guy in America, and it's called The Heart of the Story, and it's talking about God's upper story and his lower story. We're in the lower story. Obviously, God's in the upper story. And he says, above and around us, God directs a grander saga written by his hand, orchestrated by his will, and unveiled according to his calendar. His upper story details his plan of redemption. He's creating an eternal people for an eternal place. Without the lens of the upper story, the events of the lower story perplex and confuse us. They create moments of confusion in which we feel too old, too small, unqualified, outnumbered. But in the context of his upper story, our lower story makes sense. And he looks at Joseph, looking at Joseph from the New Testament. And this Joseph enters the story 2,000 years ago as a young carpenter in Nazareth. A steamy scandal has rocked his world. Mary, his fiancée, is pregnant, and Joseph is not the father. Of this he is sure. Of anything else, he's not. His life has taken a random turn towards chaos. But we know better, don't we? Because we have that hindsight. We know better because we've read the story from the upper level. The baby in Bethlehem straw has convinced us that God was up to something higher, grander, and greater. And Joseph's scandal was actually God's solution. The Bible reads like this, one aha story after another. Prisons turn out to actually be provision, and scandals are actually solutions. Tragedy at eye level is actually triumph at God's level. And I thought that was absolutely amazing. And it just puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? Yeah, amen. I want to introduce you as well to another Joseph that we all probably, we know the story, don't we? But I just felt God wanted to encourage us today that he does know what's going on. Okay. So this other Joseph, we're introduced to him in the Word in Genesis 37. When he's about 17 years old, he's the son of Jacob, who is later named Israel because he's the forefather of God's new nation. He's the grandson of Isaac and the great-grandson of Abraham. And Joseph became instrumental in God's upper story in two significant ways. He saved the people of this budding nation from a terrible famine that threatened to extinguish them almost before they got started. And he also revealed God's ability to transform a worse betrayal into evidence of his goodness. As we know, Joseph's family certainly didn't function like a divine dynasty, did it? Out of which God was building his nation. They could barely get along with each other. And we're not talking just about the normal rivalry that happens amongst brothers and sisters. Joseph's brothers, as we know, literally left him to die. Because as we know, Joseph was Dad's favourite. He even sported that special robe, didn't he, that his fathers gave him, which ended up making his brothers even more resentful than they already were. And when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and would not even speak a kind word to him. Of course, to make matters worse, Joseph had several dreams that he sensed were from God. And each dream ended up with all his brothers bowing down to him. And in his oblivious innocence, He shares these dreams, doesn't he, with his brothers, who in turn soon try to change them into his worst nightmares. One day when Jacob sends Joseph out to see how his brothers are doing in the field, they seize the opportunity to rough him up and throw him into a pit. And over their lunch, they make the decision to sell their youngest brother to a band of gypsies on their way to Egypt. By doing this, they wouldn't technically be guilty of murder, but Joseph would be as good as dead. And to deceive their father and cover up their horrific betrayal of Joseph, they dip his special robe in animal blood and return home to tell their father that his favourite son had been mauled by a ferocious animal. And obviously, Jacob is absolutely devastated and inconsolable. And once in Egypt, the gypsy traders sell Joseph as a slave to serve in the house of Potiphar, the captain of the guard for the mighty Pharaoh. Having suffered betrayal and abuse at the hands of his own brothers, Joseph then experiences a surprising development. Immediately after, the Bible reports on Joseph's new status as a slave, and this simple sentence slips in: "The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered." Even though God allowed his brothers to abuse him, God is now prospering him. And with God's help, Joseph quickly rises in status and is put in charge of Potiphar's entire house. And Joseph is given responsibility over everything that Potiphar owns. And with Joseph in charge, the Egyptian state grows and prospers. And Joseph becomes part of the family, living on Potiphar's estate, a fact not unnoticed by his master's wife. Just when everything seems to be back on track, it's time for another bombshell. Scripture tells us that Joseph was well built and handsome, so you don't have to watch a steamy soap opera to figure out what happens next. While Potiphar's away at work one day, Mrs. Potiphar corners Joseph and doesn't even pretend to be subtle in any way, but says, "Come to bed with me." Have you ever been in a situation where you've been tempted to do something that you knew that was wrong, and you also knew that you probably wouldn't get caught as well? Here we have our leading man, Joseph, young and handsome, placed in an unfavourable situation because of the cruelty of others, with an opportunity to enjoy himself. No one could have blamed him for giving in, since slaves who refused to obey orders were severely punished. From a human perspective, Joseph could have easily been on his way to the bedroom, but Joseph chose to put his trust in God. And he tells his seductress, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph may not have known God's upper story or his role in it, yet he chose to align himself with God rather than with Potiphar's wife. Is he rewarded for his obedience? Sorry, no, he's not. Potiphar's wife continues to try to get Joseph into bed, and he continues to refuse until she can't take his rejection anymore. And as payback, she tells Potiphar that Joseph tried to rape her. So he's sent to prison for a crime he didn't commit, and the young man finds himself worse off than when he started. And archaeologists and historians report that Egyptian prisons during this era were either large pits dug into the ground or fortress-like facilities where prisoners awaited their punishment, which was usually torture or even death. And that's what awaited Joseph. And for what? Honouring God by refusing to sleep with his master's wife? From a lower story perspective, Joseph appeared to be abandoned by God. Where was the Lord whom Joseph refused to sin against? Did he change his mind about Joseph? Not on your life. Divine words from the upper story whisper, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. Once again, God joined Joseph in his suffering. And these experiences are giving Joseph training in trusting God so he is prepared to face the grand opportunity ahead. God did not spare Joseph from difficulty, even betrayal. Because of mankind's original choice in the garden, we will always have to face adversity and hardship. But even in our deepest need, God is with us. So it's up and down, like a seesaw. The young Hebrew in the foreign Egyptian land finds himself on the rise again. And the story tells us that he'd been in prison for 2 years when he's summoned by Pharaoh to interpret the leader's recurring dream. And using his prophetic interpretative gift, Joseph explains to Pharaoh that their land is about to experience 7 years of bumper crops, followed by 7 years of drought. And if they are to survive the famine, they must prepare out of the surplus. Pharaoh believes him and puts him second in command over all Egypt. And dressed in a fine linen suit and decked out in royal jewellery, Joseph could hardly have imagined his new role when he was curled up at the bottom of a dry well, listening to his brothers decide to sell him. Falsely accused and imprisoned, he could not have believed that he would rise to power and be second only to the king. But at each step of his journey, when it appeared that God had abandoned him, he chose to trust, to believe that God knew what he was doing. From his lower story perspective, Joseph's life was an unpredictable series of roller coaster events over which he had little control. But in the upper story, God had a perfect plan and was, and always is, in complete control. And under Joseph's leadership, the Egyptians store tons of food over the next 7 years. And when the famine strikes, just as God had predicted through Joseph, people from other countries begin pouring into Egypt to beg and barter for food. And back in Canaan, Jacob sends his son, although Benjamin wasn't there, to buy grain, oblivious to the fact that their beloved Joseph, whom Jacob still believed was dead at the hands of a hungry animal, is in charge of the food distribution. And when they arrive in Egypt, they bow down before the second in command of the whole land. It was actually their brother Joseph, although they didn't recognize him. And after several emotional encounters, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, assures them that he is not angry with them, and makes plans to resettle them in Egypt. And out of his position of power, he gives them the fertile land in Goshen. And we're told that when Jacob was getting closer to Egypt, Joseph went out in his chariot to meet him. And as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Wouldn't it have been fabulous to have actually seen that reunion? How did Joseph do it? Well, how did he have such an amazing attitude through it all? How did he forgive his brothers after what they did to him? The answer is clear. Somewhere in the journey, Joseph caught a glimpse of God's upper story plan and his role in it. And listen to what he says to his brothers. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Later, he said it as succinctly as it can be said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. When we capture and align our lives to God's upper story, it enables us to process all the junk we might experience in our lower story. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So no matter how painful some moments seem, your story is not over. If you love God and align your life to his upper story purposes, everything in your life. The ups and the downs, the mountaintops and the valleys, the highs and the lows, the raises and the rejections, the good and bad are all working together to accomplish good. Be patient. Trust God. Let him mold you during the difficult seasons to equip you for the assignment ahead. I was so encouraged when I read that. I know the story. I've read it so many times, but every time I read it, I just get encouraged. And I've just really felt God wanted to encourage us with that this morning, because God's heart is always for us. His heart is always to encourage us. His heart is always to build up and strengthen us. His word is always, come on, I'm with you. You're not alone. Be strong and take heart. Take courage. I will never leave you or abandon you. You are precious in my sight and I love you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And often in the Bible, when God speaks about his right hand, he's portraying it's a hand of victory. So he's holding us up in victory with his righteous right hand. And he says, this child is mine, formed and fashioned in my image, belonging to me. No one and no power of darkness can snatch them out of my victorious right hand. Amen. And another thing. Yeah, we're not going to allow the enemy to rob and steal any of the promises that God has spoken over this church, okay? We declare that not one of his precious promises will fail or fall. God is building this church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Every promise God has spoken over this church is yes and amen. His purpose for this church and the church in Boston will stand, and he will do all that he pleases. What he has said, that will he bring about. What he has planned, that will he do. He will surely finish the work that he has started in us. We are precious to him. His banner over us is his love, and the shedding of his precious blood for us seals that covenant of love. We are of infinite value and worth to Jesus. He has called us and he has positioned us here in this body to love and serve Boston, to show this village what a relationship with God looks like. And that mandate is too big for just one person, but that's why he's put us together as a body. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:18 that God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So each part of this body has a divine purpose, and God has positioned us exactly where he wants us to be. Every part of this body is precious to Jesus, and we're only going to function properly when each part works together. Wherever God has positioned us, doing that work with the help of his Holy Spirit, with his love and a thankful heart. So that's what I want. I just really felt God wanted to encourage you today. And so what I'd like us to do now is to stand, please. Okay, please. I want us to thank Jesus that he's called us here, that he himself has positioned us here in this church for such a time as this. And I'd like us to thank God for one another. And then I've asked Hazel if she can put some music on. I'd like us to pray with one another. I want to put legs on that picture that I had, where I saw people that were helping one another. And what I want you to do is to pray with someone. You don't necessarily need to know what is going on, but I want you to speak strength and encouragement and words of affirmation that whatever is going on in their lives, that God is control and he will use it for his glory. We may not understand, but God knows, and he wants us to keep our eyes on him, encourage one another. Yeah. Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I want to thank you personally for the privilege, Lord God, of you positioning me here in this church. Lord, I want to thank you for your great love. Lord, I want to thank you, Lord God, that you've got work for me to do. Lord God, I want to be willing, Lord God, to serve you, Lord God, and serve your people here and serve the people in Boston, Lord God. And Father, I ask you, Lord God, that you help us as we pray alongside one another. Lord, help us. Give us words, Lord God, of encouragement and strengthening, Lord, because that is what you want us to do, to strengthen your body here, Lord God, because you so know everything, Lord God, that each one of us is going through right now. Father, we want to thank you that you are building your church. Lord God, I want to thank you that in all things you work for good for those who love you. So, Lord, I ask you that you strengthen us right now in the precious, precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.